I want you to look with me in verse 26, and we're going to go back a little bit because obviously I did not preach last week, so we're a little cold on Philip part 1. This is the Spirit in Philip part 2. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Esaias the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him and read the prophet Esaias and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Bow with me, if you would please, for a moment of prayer. Father, I ask now that your Holy Spirit would guide the message as I go back and review just a bit. And then as we preach about this this true convert that came to Jesus Christ through the evangelistic efforts of the evangelist Philip, I pray that you would inspire our hearts to be willing to be prompted by the Holy Spirit to go and witness where you want us to go witness, and to help us to apply this to our own lives and our own persons this morning. And we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've been preaching through the book of Acts, we've been looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. We saw him minister first of all in the apostles, then he ministered in the first seven deacons, which we call deacons, and now in an evangelist. Actually, Philip isn't called an evangelist until Acts chapter 21 and verse 8, but he has the distinction of being the only guy in the New Testament who is called an evangelist. The Jerusalem church had been scattered by persecution after the death of Stephen. It was particularly and primary the Grecian element of that Jerusalem church that was scattered. The Palestinian people, the Jews that were born and raised in Jerusalem and in Judea, they were not so much bothered as those that had migrated there from other countries of the world. They were Jews, but they were Jews who spoke Greek, and they had a decidedly Greek manner about them, and they were easy to spot, therefore easy to persecute. So we find then that Philip, after that persecution began, Philip went down to Samaria, some 40 miles north of Jerusalem, and he preached or evangelized Christ unto them. Now, when we say he preached Christ, this is in verse 5, as I'm reviewing just a bit here. When we say he preached Christ unto them, we're acknowledging that when he preached Christ, he preached that Jesus is Christ. He wasn't just preaching that there is a Messiah coming, but he preached that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this was not new news. Jesus had done this already in John chapter 4 when he preached to the woman at the well and said, I that speak unto thee am he. And so Jesus announced himself already to the Samaritan people as the Messiah. So this is not new news. In verse 12, we find out that Philip preached to them two things. He preached things concerning the kingdom of God. Now that resounded in their ears. You have to understand that these Samaritan people, they had a holy mountain like the Jewish people had a holy mountain. They had a holy law like the Jewish people had a holy law. They had a holy temple like the Jewish people had a holy temple. And they were looking for a Messiah like the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah. So when Philip used the word kingdom, bing, he had their attention. They were listening on high alert. He had a sympathetic audience. And he preached not only the things concerning the kingdom, but the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the word Jesus refers to his humanity, the word Christ to his deity. So we're talking about the God-man, Jesus Christ. And when he would have preached the things concerning Jesus Christ or the name of Jesus, it would have included things like his virgin conception, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension and glory, the fact that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, the fact that he is now to this day the high priest and mediator of believers on high. He not only preached, but according to verse 6, he did miracles. The word for miracles there is the word simeon, which means apostolic signs. And what he did is he cast out unclean spirits, he healed people of palsy, he healed people of lameness. Now, in both of these cases, those are all organic diseases. Everything that he healed was stuff that everybody knew was wrong. It wasn't like a guy going to a faith healer today and says, I'm suffering from lower back pain. And the faith healer hits him in the forehead and he says, oh, the pain is gone. Nobody knows for sure that there's pain there. You understand what I'm saying? This guy could make this pain up. I'm suffering through insomnia. Hits him in the forehead with the heel of his hand. You're healed in the name of Jesus. You will no longer have insomnia. Well, how do you prove that? But when a guy comes with a withered arm, and his arm is this long, and he is touched by Philip, and his arm grows back to proper length. Now, that's something no one can argue with. And that's what palsied and lame is referring to. Everybody there could see this guy's got something that other faith healers don't have. Okay? And so that's the concept behind this healing. Now, this word sign is a supernatural indication that there is spiritual truth or revelation that's being given with divine authority. And so all of this was given to back up the preaching that Philip did concerning the kingdom and concerning Jesus Christ. And there was great joy in that city. Now, I have to tell you, wherever the gospel is preached, there will be two kinds of converts. There will be real converts and there will be false converts. There were many, many real converts in Samaria. Notice verse 12. But when they, that is the Samaritan people, believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. There were genuine converts. But there was also a false convert, and he is introduced back in verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, given out that he was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. That phrase has some indication that he was claiming some kind of semi-deity. He was claiming to be an emanation from God. And he was giving that out. He was promoting himself. So what I want you to understand is we have here a false convert. And in Acts chapter 8, Luke does a tremendous job of contrasting the false convert, Simon, with a genuine convert, the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's going to show us the false convert first and then the genuine convert second. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is look at these two converts. Now, when I say that wherever the gospel is preached, there will inevitably be saving faith and false faith, Jesus illustrated this in his teaching. He said there's good soil and bad soil. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The problem is the soil. Okay, the word of God is the word of God. And when it's preached, it's the same word of God to all men. But it depends upon what kind of soil it lands. I ask you this morning, are you good soil or bad soil? Will God's word take root in your heart and life? Will you put it to practice, or will you let the birds of the air carry it away? That's up to you. But there's good soil and bad soil. The scripture, Jesus used another illustration of that. There's wheat and there's tares, and they look alike until it's time to bear fruit. And then the wheat bears fruit and the tares bear no fruit. And they have to be separated at the harvest time. And then Jesus gave another illustration. He said a man casts a net in the ocean and he takes in all kinds of fish, good fish and bad fish, some fish that can be used, some fish that can't be used. And so when we cast our net, we get both kinds. And Jesus uses an illustration of that. But he didn't actually have to use an illustration of it. He actually was more plain than that. Back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, he put it this way concerning false converts. Listen to what he said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. How do you tell if somebody's truly saved or not? Well, the person who's truly saved does the will of the Father. The person who's not truly saved doesn't do the will of the Father. That's the evidence. So he says, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, in other words, not everyone who claims to be saved is truly saved. He said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father, many, he said, many will say to me in that day, what day? Judgment day. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then Jesus said, will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's not a parable, brethren. That's a flat out and out statement that Jesus is acknowledging not everybody who thinks they're saved are truly saved. Not everyone who claims to be saved is truly saved. And you say, well, who's to know? Well, that's between you and the Lord. I know this, I can't judge. I will never set myself up to say about any other person in this world, well, he's saved and he's not. That's not my place to judge. Someone wiser and more omniscient than me is going to have to make that choice. But in your own heart, you should be able to know whether you've truly been saved and whether you truly have the Spirit of God living in you. The Bible says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. So you tell me, does the Spirit of God live in you? You're the only one who would know that. I couldn't tell it. You're the only one who can know that. But we need to each one search our own hearts. So here we have this false convert, Simon. Well, how do you know that he's false? Well, he came from a background of sorcery. Not going to get into that a lot. It was a combination of science, superstition, and satanic art. Sir William Ramsay said this about Simon's sorcery. He said, partly he had some scientific knowledge and some command over the resources of nature through chemical and other processes. Partly he used jugglery and legerdemain. I had to look. I didn't have to look up jugglery because I figured I knew what that was. That's where you try to keep more things in the air than you have hands. Okay. You got three balls and two hands, and so you got to keep one ball in the air all the time. And it's an art, but it's something that if you work at and practice, you can do it. Legerdemain is the sleight of hand. It's you ever seen anybody take a quarter and hold it up and then it disappears, it's gone, and then they pull it out from behind some little kid's ear? That's ledger to me. And so he said this sorcery of Simon was partly scientific knowledge. Do you know there's three elements in gunpowder? If you find these three elements, you can make your own gunpowder. And for many years, people didn't know what gunpowder was. And so some guy figured this out. If you put these three things together, you can actually throw it in the fire and it'll make the fire go whoop. And the fire will poof up and the Indians all jump back and said, "Ooh, white men have big magic, big power." And so all of a sudden now, and whoever had this, he could cast a spell over everybody because they all looked at him as having something they didn't. It was nothing more than science. We used to, when my kids were little, we used to watch MacGyver. MacGyver never carried a gun. How many remember watching MacGyver? Anybody watch MacGyver? Never carried a gun. He defeated all kinds of criminals with science. And anyway, we won't go there. But you get the idea. This is what he's saying. Partly he imposed himself on the minds of the audience by clever teaching of a semi-philosophic type. And what Sir William Ramsay says about Simon here does not begin to address the concept that he may have been involved with the occult and satanic art. In other words, there's two kinds of people that practice sorcery. There's those that have learned to use sleight of hand and magic, knowledge of the earth and its elements and things that'll go boom in the night. And then there are some that really can make some things appear to happen magically because they are involved with the occult and they do have demonic help and aid. We don't know if Simon really had that or not. We just know that the people thought he was a great one and they all gave heed to him. Well, here's the problem. When they heard the gospel, they got saved and his crowd disappeared. I love it. I love it. When Philip got up there and got to preaching to the Samaritans said, "You mean I can have my sins forgiven and I don't have to put money in Simon's offering plate anymore? And I can have my sins forgiven by Jesus Christ. He paid for my sins and he'll give me eternal life." Man, yeah. And they repented and believed and received Jesus Christ and left Simon with no followers. And so the result was verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. Now, you have to understand there is a faith that leaves you shy of salvation. There is a faith that is not effective faith. There's a common faith. Everybody has some faith. Everybody has faith in a higher power, okay? Even people that don't necessarily believe in God will admit that they have faith in a higher power. And then there is intellectual faith that believes the story that there was a man named Jesus. He did walk on the earth. 2,000 years ago he walked on the earth. He was crucified on the cross. He might have even raised from the dead, but they don't believe that he died for their sins, and they don't believe that they can have their sins atoned for by repenting and receiving him as Lord and Savior. Their faith is an intellectual faith, and it would leave them shy of salvation. I can tell you this, when you talk about faith, James put it this way. He said, "Even so faith, if it hath not works." In other words, there is always a fruit of faith. Okay? Real faith always has some demonstrable ability. And that's what James is calling works. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God." Listen to this. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." This is sarcasm. "You think there's one God? Boy, you're really doing good." Then he says, the devils also believe and tremble. Listen, nobody has more intellectual faith than Satan has. Nobody has more intellectual faith than Satan and his demons. They all know Jesus raised from the dead. He died and Satan couldn't hold him. Corruption never came. Satan knows Jesus is the Son of God, and Satan knows that Jesus raised from the dead. And yet Satan is lost and will spend eternity in hell. So academic, intellectual faith is not what you need. You need effective faith. Faith that brings a change in your heart, a repentance, a change of disposition, a change of heart, a change of attitude toward God, toward your sin, toward yourself. And so Simon believed. Look at verse 13. Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So he did three things that most converts do. He believed. He was baptized. By the way, can I say this? Faith that does not transform your life is not saving faith. Saving faith will change your life. I don't mean it's going to make you a perfect person, but you're going to see some changes. It's going to do something to you, and you're going to be different than you were before. Baptism here, public baptism, renounced their old Samaritan faith, and it announced submission to this new Jewish Christianity that was being preached. What you got to catch here is the word continued. He continued with Philip. That means that he attended assiduously to all of the exercises. He adhered closely as a servitor. In other words, he was constantly looking over Philip's shoulder trying to figure out how he did this stuff. There never was genuine faith in Simon's heart. He never did really believe Jesus was the Son of God. He never did really repent of his sin. What he wanted was what Philip had. Philip had power that he couldn't explain. And in those days, one magician would sometimes sell a trick to another magician so that he could gain a bigger following as well. And Simon is here attending assiduously. He's continuing with Philip, looking over his shoulder, watching him perform signs and wonders, trying to figure out how do you do that so he can add that to his practice. Who knows? Maybe he can gain his followers back. Well, it was at that point that Peter and John came from Jerusalem. They prayed that the Samaritan believers would receive the Holy Ghost. Then they laid their hands on them and they did receive the Holy Ghost. By the way, this delay was necessary for the unity of the body. It was necessary that the Samaritans understand and submit to the apostolic authority. You have to understand, Judaism and Samaritanism had been rivals for over 500 years, and they hated each other with a passion. Had the Holy Spirit of God fallen upon these Samaritan converts the moment that they got saved, they would never have identified themselves with the Jewish converts from Jerusalem. But that's where the apostles were. And so the Holy Spirit did not fall on these Samaritan believers until Peter and John went down from Jerusalem, prayed, laid their hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit came, and now all of a sudden, every Samaritan understands we are one with that body. We're the same as those people in Jerusalem. Can you understand the difference and how that the Samaritans would see themselves differently now that the apostles came down and laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost? So it was necessary that the Samaritans understand and submit to apostolic authority. It was also necessary that those Samaritans realize that the Samaritan church was one with the Jerusalem church. And because of the way things turn out, they understood that. But Peter and John coming down had another effect. Their presence revealed the counterfeit conversion, or exposed the counterfeit conversion of Simon. Now, evidently, as you study this passage, evidently Peter and John did not lay hands on Simon. And he evidently did not receive the power of the Holy Ghost. So he's standing back watching, and he's watching Peter and John pray, and one by one, the Holy Spirit comes on a man, and another one, the Holy Spirit comes on him, and another one, the Holy Spirit comes on him, and one by one, he's watching, and instead of saying, lay your hands on me that I might receive the Holy Ghost, he said, I want that power. I want to be able to lay my hands on people so that they can have these visible evidences of the Holy Ghost. So evidently, he did not receive the Holy Ghost. By the way, he wouldn't have and couldn't have because he was a false convert. And so Peter and John did not lay their hands on him. He did not receive the Holy Ghost. There was obviously some kind of external evidence that the Holy Ghost came on these Samaritans because Simon could see it happen. Now listen, I've led several people to Christ, and I can never see the Holy Spirit come upon them. It doesn't happen that way in this day and age. The Holy Spirit comes in quietly. He baptizes them into the body of Christ, and he takes up residence in them and dwells in them, but they don't jump up and they don't get ecstatic. Oh, sometimes they weep and cry. I think that's an emotional thing. The Holy Spirit doesn't necessarily make you weep and cry. But evidently, when the Holy Spirit came on these folks, even the lost man Simon could see it. There was some kind of a physical evidence that he could see. But it is not recorded that Simon shared in that external evidence. It's not recorded that he did anything they did. It's not recorded that he ever received the Holy Spirit or even that they ever laid their hands on him. He simply desired to have that power for himself so that he could regain and enhance his prestige with the people. So he goes to Peter and he says, sell me this power. How much money would you take for it? Now, I want to tell you, if you had any doubts about Simon really being saved, this should sink your ship. Okay? Anybody that thinks that the gift of God is for sale obviously has no spiritual standing. If you think you can pay God money either to get salvation or sanctification, you just reveal that you don't understand anything about God. Everything, every blessing God has is a gift. It's free. And if you have to pay for anything, if you can pay for anything, it's a counterfeit. It's not the real deal. If any radio minister or TV evangelist, if any minister who puts up a tent on the edge of town and he tries to tell you, buy this prayer hanky, and if you buy this prayer hanky, it's been prayed over by such and such a guru, I'm going to tell you, he is a fake, a phony, a fraud, and a liar. You cannot buy the blessing of God. You can't buy forgiveness of sin. You can't buy the salvation of your soul. After you've been saved, you can't buy sanctification. Everything we have is by grace. Simon just, you know what he did? He let the cat out of the bag. I don't understand anything about God. So we know now that he's asked to buy this power. Give me this power, he said, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And you know what Peter said to him, verse 20, my money perish with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. One of the translators said that a good paraphrase of that, and I really hate to say this in church, but a good paraphrase of that is Peter said to him, take your money and go to hell. That's what you can do. Take your money and go to hell. The word perish is talking about eternal condemnation to hell. The word perish is inferring. Peter is saying you are going to suffer eternal damnation. Take your money with you. Now that's, you say, man, Peter wasn't very kind there. Listen, Peter was a man of God, and he knew truth and he knew error. His job was to preach truth and expose error, and he's exposing error here. So I want you to see, Peter's reaction to this man. He offered to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter said four things that indicate that he's still lost. The first one was, thy money perish with thee. I just told you this. Perish means eternal damnation. Number two, he said, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. The word part refers to partnership in this venture. The word lot refers to position of inheritance or heritage. In other words, you have no standing with God. You are not going to inherit anything. Now, for me as a Christian, that's exciting because, see, what I know is this. When I received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, he placed me as a son to receive inheritance. So as a son, I am placed. I have a standing in the family. But what Peter is telling him is you don't have a standing in the family. There's no place in this family for you. You'll receive no inheritance. You're not part of it. You're not part of the partnership. You have no part, no lot in this matter. Number three, he said, thy heart is not right with God. And when I first saw the word right there, I thought that must be the word dikaiou, which is another word for justified. But that isn't what it means. It's the word ou, which means no, euthus, which means not straight or not level. He's saying, you're not straight or you're not level with God. You know what basically he's saying is you're not reconciled with God. You're not on peaceful terms with God. You are wrong with God. And then he says, number four, thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. The word gall refers to Deuteronomy 29:18 when it's talking about the consequences of idolatry. And there Moses is talking about if you get into idolatry, it is bitter. The consequences are bitter as acid. I don't know if you've ever been burned by acid or not, but I've had my fingers in acid before and it got in around the cuticles and the fingernails. And I'm telling you, it'll make your fingers tender. And I mean, I just had it in there for a little bit. Just a little bit of acid goes a long way. Anybody struggle with acid reflux? You know? It's not fun. But he's saying here that the consequences for this, the consequences, the gall of bitterness, that is the consequences for idolatry. And the word bond is the idea of being chained to sin awaiting execution. It's a play on words that Paul took from the Roman soldier. And here's what they would do. When they arrested a guy, they took his right hand and shackled him to the left hand of a Roman soldier. So now this guy is chained to a Roman soldier. And he's going to be chained until the Roman soldier delivers him to the executioner. And that's what the idea of the bond of iniquity is. You're chained to your sin awaiting execution. Now I'm telling you, none of these things would Peter have said to him if he had been a true convert. He was not a true convert. He was a make-believe convert. He was a guy that went through the motions of getting saved so he could try to preserve some status with his following. And so Peter's advice to him was this: repent of this thy wickedness. Repent. You know what? That's good advice for any man who's not saved, any woman who's not saved. Repent and receive the Savior. And then he said, pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Now, Simon's response in verse 24 confirms his total miscomprehension. You know what he said? He says, repent and pray. He says, no, you pray for me. You pray for me. You know what that shows? He had absolutely no relationship with God. Listen, you got to come to God yourself. You might say, "You preacher, you pray for me to be saved." Well, I can pray for you to be saved, but you're not going to be saved till you pray for you to be saved. Till you go to God and ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and save your soul. Listen, God has no grandchildren. This is something you have to do for yourself. You have to go to God. And through Jesus Christ, you go to God God the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but through Jesus Christ, you go to God the Father and you ask him for salvation. And that's how salvation comes. No, you pray for me. And you know what? He didn't ask him to be, he didn't say, you pray for me to be saved. You know what he said? Pray that these things don't come on me. What things? Pray that eternal damnation don't come on me. Pray that the consequences of idolatry don't come on me. Pray that none of these things that you talked about, all these awful things, pray that they don't happen to me. You know, all he's wanting to do is to be freed from the temporal consequences of his sin. He doesn't really hate his sin. He's not asking to be freed from the power of his sin or the penalty of his sin. He's only wanting to be freed from the consequences of his sin, because the truth is this man still loves his sin. You pray for me, he said. And that's the last you see of him in Scripture. He had the wrong view of self, which was pride. He was an egotistical man. He had the wrong view of salvation. He thought the ritual of baptism would save him. He had the wrong view of the Spirit. He thought the Holy Spirit was spiritual magic of some kind. He had the wrong view of the Holy Spirit, and he had the wrong view of sin. All he wanted to do was escape its temporal consequences. So anyway, you don't see any more of Simon. Now Peter and John preach their way through the Samaritan villages back to Jerusalem. And I want to give you quickly now the true convert. And I've got about 7 minutes to do this, so listen quickly and I'll talk as quickly as I can. The angel of the Lord comes to Philip in verse 26, and he spoke to Philip and he said, I want you to go with me to Gaza. So he goes to Gaza, which was one of the five chief Philistine cities. There was Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gath. Gath was the home of Goliath, you'll remember. But it says that he took a desert road there in verse 26. Notice this, he went into the way that goeth down from Jerusalem into Gaza, which is desert. It was a deserted road. Now, there were other roads, but he took the desert road. Could I tell you, sometimes God's people have to take the road less traveled. Sometimes what everybody else is doing is not a good thing for a Bible-believing Christian to be doing. Can I tell you, young people, because all your friends do it doesn't mean you should do it. Sometimes you need to take the road less traveled. Back to the scripture. Verse 27, he comes upon this Ethiopian eunuch. And it tells us here, he arose and went, behold, a man of Ethiopia, and eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Now, there's quite a bit told us there. He was Ethiopian, meaning he was a black man. He was also a Gentile. So he's a black man, he is a Gentile, he is a eunuch. That means that his body has been fixed so he cannot reproduce. He has great authority and he's the minister of finance or the minister of the treasure. But we know this, he's a seeker of God. He's a man whose heart is seeking the things of God. He's craving the things of God. Can I tell you, because he was a eunuch, more than because he was black, more than because he was a Gentile, but because he was a eunuch, he would have been denied access to the temple. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 denies any eunuch access to the temple. He could not have gone in the temple. He would have been unable to participate in Jewish worship services. He could not even become a proselyte. Other Gentiles, even black people, could become proselytes, but you can't even be a proselyte if you are a eunuch. So he was limited to the status. Here's the status that the Jews would have given him. They would have called him a God-fearer. That's what they called Gentiles who feared God but couldn't be proselytes. So he was a God-fearer, which, by the way, is what Cornelius was. We'll meet him in chapter 10 later. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. How disappointed he must have been when he got there and found out you can't go in the temple. I'd just love to see inside. You can't go in there. Well, I'd just love to attend one worship service. No, you can't go in there. I'd like to see one sacrifice offered. You can't go in there. Well, could I go to the synagogue? No, you can't go in there either. You're not allowed. because of your status as a eunuch. You can't do that. The most you can do is go into the outer court here. You can be a God-fearer. You can listen to some teaching out there, but that's the most you can do. Isn't it an awful thing when things, circumstances of this life make somebody feel like God won't accept them? By the way, it isn't God who wouldn't accept this man. It was the Jewish rabbi's teaching that wouldn't make room for him. We'll find out in just a minute that when he called upon Jesus, Jesus saved him. And the Holy Spirit came upon him. We'll find out in just a bit that God did accept him. The Jewish religion wouldn't, but God did. He had purchased one thing, though, while he was in Jerusalem. He had purchased a scroll of Isaiah, probably at great cost. Can I tell you, in those days, every synagogue had a copy of the scripture, but no individuals hardly at all had them. So for this guy to have his own private copy of the book of Isaiah, he probably paid buku dollars for that. Because it was not common for a man to be able to possess his own copy of scripture. So here he's bringing home. He couldn't get his heart fulfilled and satisfied. He must have left Jerusalem disappointed. But he's coming home with this scroll and he's reading as he rides in Isaiah chapter 53. Can I tell you the importance of the scripture? And then the Spirit of God said to Philip in verse 29, if you'll look at that, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Now, you got to understand, he wasn't out here in the desert in one chariot alone. When I was a kid, I used to think, well, that was one guy in one chariot. He might have had one guy driving and one guy here. Nobody traveled that way. You had been sitting duck for thieves. You traveled in caravans. So there's a whole entourage with this minister of the government. And Philip was probably thinking, I don't want to go running up there. They'll probably shoot me on the way, you know, or spear me or stab me or cut me with a sword. But he did what the Spirit of God told him to do. And he ran right up to the chariot that had this eunuch in it. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? Heard him reading. Now, how did he hear him reading? Well, because the custom was to read out loud. Can I tell you this? You get more when you read if you read out loud. You do. You get more out of it. We read out loud every Tuesday morning and every Wednesday morning, and I get far more out of that than a lot of the private reading that I do. And so he was reading out loud. Philip heard him reading. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, no, I can't unless somebody explains it to me. And then he told what he was reading. And he was reading about Isaiah 53. Now, this is not taken from the Hebrew scriptures. It's taken from the Septuagint. So it's been translated from Hebrew to Greek and now to English. So if you go back to Isaiah 53, the wording's not exactly the same. But this is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. He's reading at that very spot. And when it talks about his judgment being taken away, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? What that's talking about is in those days, before a man would be executed, a crier would go around the entire city. And the crier would say, whoever knows of anything of this man's innocence, let him come forward and declare it. Who's going to say that for Jesus? In another place, a crier said, this man is going out to suffer death by, whatever form it was, because he has transgressed by, and then it would name his sin. Such a transgression in such a place at such a time, and the witnesses against him are so and so. And then it says, and here's the crier, he who may know of any relative, of anything relative to his innocence, let him come and speak in his behalf. And you know what? Nobody came forward and spoke in Jesus' behalf. He took upon himself the sins of the whole world and nobody said anything. They stood back and let him do it. So what did he do? Look in verse 35. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the fulfiller of scripture. He said, I know what that passage means. Let me ask you, if you heard somebody reading Isaiah 53, could you tell them what that passage means? If the Holy Spirit sent you along. So we see, listen, what he did when it says he preached to him, Jesus Christ, we learn this about a witness, a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ centers on the person and work of Jesus. Don't get involved in any off the subject arguments. One guy said one time, well, I'd get saved if somebody could just explain to me where Cain got his wife. Where Cain got his wife has nothing to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's a good subject. It's a good question. I'll answer it on another day. Right now, we're talking about Jesus Christ and his person and work. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he died on the cross for your sins. What are you going to do about that? Listen, hundreds of people will talk their way around that point if they can. But we need, as witnesses, to be dogged and say, no, that's a good question. We'll discuss it another day. That's a good point. We'll talk about it another day. Right now, we're talking about Jesus Christ, his person, his work. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross, raised from the dead, sits at the right hand of God, and now commands all men everywhere to be saved. What are you going to do about it? Listen, that is a good witness. And we see Philip doing that here. Well, as soon as the Ethiopian understood, he accepted the Lord. And as soon as he accepted the Lord, he saw a pool of water. And he said, here's baptism. What doth hinder me from being baptized? He understood that baptism is actually a public confession of your faith. Listen, when you walk down into the waters of baptism, that is, you're taking your public stand with Jesus Christ. You're saying, I'm leaving behind my old life, and I'm walking into the water with the Lord Jesus. It's a picture of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And you know, when I was a 9-year-old boy and I walked into the waters of baptism, that was a picture of my death and my burial and my resurrection to a new life in Jesus Christ. And he followed the Lord in baptism, and then we see Philip was carried away. Later he became an evangelist. Well, he was an evangelist then. He traveled north from there 20 miles to a place called Azotus, which is also known as Ashdod. And he preached from all of those cities there. Philip was found in verse 40 at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. That was a 50-mile span. Ashdod was 20 miles north of Gaza. And Caesarea was 70 miles north of Gaza. And it says for a span of 50 miles, he preached in every city. Now, guess who lived in Caesarea? Anybody know who lived in Caesarea? No? Cornelius lived in Caesarea. Now, this is 34 AD approximately. Guess when it was that Cornelius got saved, according to ushers? Dates, 40 AD. That means that it may have been Philip who laid the groundwork for Cornelius to hear the gospel from Peter later and get saved. Philip was a true evangelist. Now I want to give you this and I'm finished. We've seen the Spirit of God work in the church corporately in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we've also seen the Spirit of God work in the individual singularly. We've seen the Spirit of God work in the apostles, the deacons, and in an evangelist. We've seen the Spirit of God move from the Hebrew Jews to the Grecian Jews to the Samaritan half-breeds to the God-fearing Gentiles, the eunuch. We've seen the Spirit of God move from working with multitudes up in Samaria to an individual down in Gaza. We've seen the Spirit of God baptize true believers and expose a false believer. We're going to see him work in chapter 9 with an enemy, the enemy of the gospel. We're going to, later in the book of Acts, we're going to see him work with missionaries, pagan Gentiles, and hordes of other ways. We're going to see the Holy Spirit work. But here's my message for you this morning. What's he doing in your life? What's the Holy Spirit doing in your life? If I were to walk up to you casually and say, so what's the Lord doing in your life these days? Would you be dumbfounded? And What are you talking about? Every one of us should, you know, if you've been sitting in Pastor Fox's Sunday school class, this is something you could say. You should say, the Lord's been talking to me about a quiet time. Okay? After today's message, I would hope you'd be saying, the Lord's been talking to me about money to be a better witness. After the family conference this week, I would hope if you were here and heard any of those messages on the home, I would hope that you would say, well, the Lord's been talking to me about being a better husband and a better father, or a better wife and a better mother, or a better son or a better daughter. So what's the Lord been doing in your life these days? Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?